If you would please, in your scriptures, to begin with, on our subject matter today, Christ alone, at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, an enhanced reading of this text to serve as an introduction toward our message on the subject of Christology. Last week we dealt with the five solas of the Reformation, five biblical crystallized principles that serve as a bedrock of Christian unity. Without that unity, there can be no agreement, especially if it be on any other framework than of rock-solid Bible doctrine. I would have you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And again, I'm going to take liberty this morning under the blessing of God, I do believe, by enhancing the text. Just as a point of reference, a reading at the ninth verse. Keep in mind our subject matter today is only Jesus, Christ alone, sola Christos. That is our reference point of our thinking today. And that ninth verse, with regard to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus only before the world began. Only. In the 10th verse, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, our only Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. At the 12th verse, for which cause I also suffered these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able, only He is able, to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. In chapter 2 and verse number 10, chapter 2 verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus only, with eternal glory. In chapter 3 and the 15th verse, chapter 3 verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is only in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, let us take these next moments at hand and rejoice in the scriptures so abundantly clear, so sublimely simple. You've made salvation rest on a single focal point of one person, that being our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything to us, or ought to be. And we look for Him, only Him. We wait for Him to come. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we look into the Word today, that our hearts would be drawn closer to Him. Even, Lord, if You have to wedge out other things in this world from all around us, may there be no division of our affections. May our love for Him have no rival in any other person or thing. May Christ alone be our joy and our hope. We ask it in His name. Amen. Last week when we began, we just pointed out to you that in the 16th century, church leaders were dismayed at the erosion of the Christian community in general, as their sentiments around cardinal doctrines of the faith eroded, particularly the doctrine of salvation. There became a mindset in the established church, the Church of Rome at the time, that salvation is certainly a gift of God, but it is brought about by the cooperation of man and God. And so they set about to clarify what the Bible taught with respect to certain critical doctrines. We looked at those last week. We're not going to visit them. at this point, but we are going to focus in on the fourth one, sola Christos, Christ alone. He is exclusively, he only is our substitute, our redeemer, our vicar at Calvary. It is said in the scriptures that he shall save his people from their sins. Christ died for our sins. And though there are people today who tenaciously cling to some human participation and some human addition to the whole doctrine of salvation, the Bible's clear that it was only secured by one, only Christ. He is our only hope. We do not split our hope with him, with Mary, with a pastor, with a pope, with any other notable religious figure. He is Christ alone. If there is something else attached, if, as the old divines were often quoted as saying, if there is one stitch of human instrumentality in the celestial garment of salvation, it is a worthless garment. Worthless. Not one stitch do we sew into that garment of salvation, not one. So whenever we think about Christ, we begin by this statement, that salvation, when God saved you, the new birth described in John chapter 3, from conception to consummation, or conception to conformity, as described in Romans chapter 8, it's all of grace through faith. All of it. I want to point you to a number of scriptures, and then I want to conclude our message this morning by giving you one absolute rock-solid place in the scripture on which you can hang your shingle for all eternity when it comes to sola Christos. The first place I'd like you to look with me at is in Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And the sixth verse, just take it for what it says, literally for what it says here. Speaking about in the larger framework, your fellowship in the gospel. Verse 6 says, being confident. Paul speaking to the church community, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Can I enhance that by saying only he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ? Now there's a certainty there, a guarantee there, that Christ began a good work in you and in me the moment he saved our souls, and that work of salvation was wholly of God. But may I also say that the sixth verse here also teaches in very infantile form that the keeping of our souls unto the day of redemption is all of God. If he saved us by grace, and he did, and then turned us loose into the pasture, so to speak, to go where we want, do as we wish, feed when we want, and sort of struggle along and meander our way to the end, and if you arrive there on time, you may be gifted with transport to heaven. If it was at that point from the moment of conception left to us, we would never arrive there. But inasmuch as Christ began, he will finish the work. And may I say that from the time he saved you to during the course of this present day and onward till we see him face to face, he's at work in you. No one in the room here today is a finished project. No one, not one of us. He's at work in each of us. He will shine that implement to perfection when the appropriate time comes. There is also, again, in the New Testament, a reference in Jude chapter 1. A very confident, confidence-building, comforting. Jude at the 24th and the 25th verses, that lends itself to what we have just said, but focusing in on sola Christos. Verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only, and I say underline that, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. I want you to see the last two words in verse 24. Verse number 24. Please get a read of the heart and mind of God where you're concerned when that presentation will take place. Think about that. It will be done on his part for you with exceeding joy. Joy. You remember what the writer of Hebrews teaches us in the 12th chapter, that for the joy of the, he endured the cross. There was joy there in that endurance because he was able to see downrange exactly what will happen when the presentation would take place. When that finished project that he began at conception, spiritual conception would be completed, he would be able to present to his Father with joy. Not with regret, not a shred of regret. Not with a frown, not with a smirk, not with a shaking of the head as though, well, you know, he is what he is. No, with joy. With joy. The only wise God, our only Savior, only he is able to keep you and me from falling. Now, it seems that in every generation of men, there is a tendency to dislodge the throne of God or to modify its exclusive placement. First occurrence took place in the book of Isaiah. It's recorded, and apparently this took place back before Adam and Eve appeared on the human timeline. But in Isaiah chapter 14, there was that usurpation of God by Lucifer in eternity. And he sought to be like God. He sought to dislodge God's throne in the sense that there would have been, if had he had his way, a transfer of authority, or at least, at the very least, an equation of himself and the eternal God. And of course, that brought ruin to not only Lucifer and to a large collection of angels at the time. But then that would be then seen in Genesis chapter 3, when the influence of the original usurper and the original rebel sought to infect humankind, which he successfully did. And sin, after all, whether it was Adam and Eve or whether it was Lucifer, is simply an attempt to dislodge God from his rightful place on the throne. That's all sin is. Every time I sin, every time you sin, I make a claim to deity. Think about that. Every time I sin, I say, I am not satisfied with God. I will have it my way. And that just tantamount to sin. And then, of course, further on into the New Testament, you have the account in John chapter 12 when Jesus rides triumphantly into the city, and then subsequently within hours, days of that occasion, he's on the cross, crucified. The cross itself, I believe, in the heart and mind of Lucifer, was an attempt to once and for all eliminate any possibility of Christ's kingly authority ultimately. I don't believe that the devil is omniscient, and he does not know everything, could not possibly be wise to everything. But I do believe that whenever he brought that, allowed or manipulated the situation surrounding the cross to take place, it was an attempt on his part to dislodge the purpose and the throne and the kingship of God. When Jesus said it was finished, I would imagine, I'm just speculating, sanctified speculation, that there was probably a sigh of relief out of the devil's mouth when Jesus said it's finished. Finally, I got him. 3 days later, what are we saying? Up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor over what? Over what? From the dark domain. With his saints to reign. I think that every comforting breath that Satan took when he said it was finished evaporated when he came out of that tomb. And you know, I still think, I also believe that the devil was instrumental in making sure that that tomb was sealed in the manner that it was and a guard established, because they're showing his ignorance to think, how is the creature ever with the mightiest soldiers on earth able to secure the tomb of the omnipotent God? How is that possible? If ever he made a case for his duplicity, he did it right there. But every generation has that tendency. And so from the earliest days, the Spirit of God moved the messengers of God to re-inform the people of that generation of the reality of God's exclusive supremacy. Look in Job, for example, chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Great question that's asked here. Really great question. Job 9. The second verse says, Job is the one speaking. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Who did that? Then look down at verse number 8. Speaking of this God in which man in all futility tries to combat, speaking of him which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, who or which maketh Arcturus, Orion, Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, wonders without number. Only he can do that. Only he alone spreadeth out the heavens. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, the companion passage there, Isaiah says, with regard to God's statement to him, I am he that stretcheth forth the heavens. Only he can do that. Look into the book of Psalms, Psalm 83. Psalm 83, the 18th verse, that men may know that thou whose name alone is Jehovah art the most high over all the earth. In Psalm 86, verse 10, thou art God alone. In Psalm 148, verse number 13, his name alone is excellent. And I'm reminded of three comments that were made by three very notable people in days gone by. You've read some, I suppose, on the great King Hezekiah in his day. Great King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19 said, with regard to the Lord God of Israel, thou art God, this great king said, even thou alone. Even the Old Testament kings, the patriarchs, the prophets, knew something of the exclusive supremacy of God alone. Matter of fact, in Nehemiah's day, in chapter 9, verse 6 there, he also makes this same declaration, thou art God alone. Why is it that men spend their lives oftentimes trying to arrive there at the same place? Consider the audacity of the mystic New Life movement, the hippie generation, and the folks that followed with them before, during, and after, trying to arrive at a place of moral excellency, to almost godlike status in their own minds. What audacity the creature has. When we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church says to them, there is none other God but one, only one God. Only one. You know, there's not a bureaucracy with God. And let me share with you why that's good, and we ought to be thankful for that. No bureaucracy. You know, whenever you, here on earth, whenever you want to get something done or go somewhere or do something, you got to jump through hoops. You got to get signatures. You got to get approvals. You got to get reviews and examinations. And after everybody's had their run at it, somebody might put their signature in the bottom and give you the green light to go with it. Not so with your salvation. You don't have to go see 9,000 people to see if you're going to make it. Let me share with you again in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Well-known passage there, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. There is one God. All the verses that we have read previous to this set the foundation for this truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When you speak to a family member or a friend or a neighbor about their soul, you don't have to send them to a multitude of people to get an opinion or approval. You can send them to but one person, one mediator. Only one person has the say-so. Only one person can confer righteousness upon a believing sinner. Only one person. It sure saves a lot of time and effort and sweat and trouble. Matter of fact, it is that the Apostle Paul agrees with Job in his statement with regard to this subject. In Romans 8:30, it is said that it is one God which shall justify both Jew and Gentile. Now, let me make a fine line distinction about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. One God which shall justify Jew and Gentile, first of all, by faith. Second of all, through faith. You say, well, what's the difference between them? What's the difference between by faith, through faith? God justifies Jew, Gentile by faith in this sense. By faith, we believe that Calvary happened. We have no other recourse. We weren't there. But the record is here. By faith, we believe that Calvary happened. By faith, we believe that Jesus Christ appeared before Pilate and was questioned. By faith, we believe that Christ and Barabbas were placed on a par of equality and the people were given the option of choosing which one they wanted to set free, and they chose Barabbas. By faith, we believe that on the way to Calvary, there was someone who helped Jesus bear that cross. But only one person was fixed to that cross, only Christ. We believe it happened, just like it says it happened, by faith. When it comes to through faith, we believe, again, through faith, that the crucifixion was accomplished. Liberal theologians over the years have gone to great extremes to try to discredit that. Jesus Christ, say many of them, that Jesus only fainted on the cross. He only appeared to be dead. And as soon as his disciples saw that he fainted, they rushed quickly to get his body down off the cross before any further damage could take place. And that Jesus was ferreted away to some secret place to be treated of his wounds and dressed all up and made to restored to health again. And that Jesus lived on then, as they say, to die a natural death. Does that sound incredible to you? It is incredible, but that's the extent to some, which some people will go to try to discredit the accomplished fact of the crucifixion. And if it was that way, where does that leave me and you?
In our sins.
Exactly. So, it is one God which shall justify Jew and Gentile by faith and through faith. And probably the most clear, weightiest expression of sola Christos is found in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Let's do a little bit of spade work there. Acts chapter 4. And again, the apostles are brought before Jewish leaders who are going to have a bias against the Messiah. And we reread in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we, this day be examined of the good deed done by to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, and I want to enhance that, by the name of Jesus Christ alone, or only Jesus, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone, referring to Christ, which was set at naught of you builders, which is become head of the corner. Then we see in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The word neither is a word that depicts an absolute negative. An absolute negative. It is the set in the Greek kai oi. Absolute negative. Neither is there salvation. Now praise God, my dear friends, that it didn't end there. Think about that. Neither is there salvation, period. Aren't you thankful that the sentence goes on? Neither is there salvation in any, and there the word is odais, not even one at all. There is in any other, for there is none, ute, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Sola Christos. Only Christ. Only Christ. Acts 4:12 is probably the bedrock of the doctrine of Christ with regard to his exclusive supremacy, his exclusive saviorship. Only him. Neither. Absolutely none other. Neither is there salvation in any other, not even one other person. There is none other name, absolutely none, under heaven, whereby men must be saved. And then we read further in conclusion in the book of Acts chapter 10, to him, only him, 10:43, to him, I enhance it. Only him give all the prophets witness that through his name, only his name, whosoever believeth in him, only him shall receive the remission or forgiveness of sins. Why is the doctrine of sola Christos important? Because if there is any division, if there is any other option, if there is even the sniff of some other alternative, we have nothing. And so we, like the Reformers, and like the Baptist fathers before the Reformers, we will fight tenaciously till we see Jesus face to face, and we will demand his exclusive supremacy to be Lord and Savior of sinners. Only Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, may we rejoice in the simplicity of salvation. Simple for us. Simple for us. Most costly to him. Help us, Lord, with grateful hearts to adore him. Help us to love him. And then, Lord, give us boldness to spread the wonder of his name all over the countryside. For Jesus' sake, I pray, amen.